This morning, if you would, to John chapter number 20, John chapter number 20. We were kind of joking, myself, John Andre, Big John. We have a lot of Johns in this church here, okay? So, John Mowry said, you have to be careful anytime you talk about John, because there might be one standing right behind you, right? Exactly, yeah. So, anyway, you don't want to know what he said, okay? But anyway, okay. Look at John chapter number 20. John chapter number 20. And we're going to pick up at verse 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend a little bit of time this morning in Your Word. We're grateful that we have Your Word. We pray that we might receive encouragement and edification and spiritual strengthening as a result of spending time together in Your Word, and especially collectively now here, as this, as we as members of this local ministry have come together to fellowship, to enjoy each other's company, and to worship you and to praise your name and to be thankful to you for all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. All right, well, let me just bring back to you a frame of reference where we are in this present series. We're looking at the doctrine of the canonicity of the Bible, in particular the New Testament, and the various things that we're involved in identifying and putting together the documents that actually became the New Testament, your books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what we are looking at now is information in the documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that when the early church would have read these documents, they would have read these books, how is it that they would have known that these books were Scripture? Now, we've already talked about the fact that they had the New Testament church had prophets, things like that. The writers of the books were still alive, and they could confirm them. But we're now looking at the idea that when the New Testament church read these books, the information in these books had to be consistent with what the Old Testament said was going to come to pass. It had to fulfill Scripture. And so what we've looked at the last couple of weeks is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just hitting some highlights. There's just way too much detail. But we're looking at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that really answers those questions. How did His ministry actually fulfill what the Old Testament said would come to pass? And now we're focusing specifically on the issues of signs, miracles, and wonders. And last week, hold your verse here if you would. Hold John 20. Go back with me over to Matthew 11 and Matthew 12. You recall, I trust, in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist, who was in prison, he sent two of his disciples to ask the Lord, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Remember we looked at that in detail? What was Christ's answer back to him? Go tell John again the things you see and hear, and then he brings back to their memory the signs, the wonders, the miracles he did. Why does Christ do that? Who remembers why Christ does that?
They validate his message.
How do they validate his message? Exactly. What he tells the disciples of John, he basically quotes Isaiah 35 and tells John, John, you need to go back and read Isaiah 35. And why does Christ do it that way, by the way? Isn't Christ always pointing people to the Word of God? Always? John had to make his decision based upon the written Word of God. Because when you're deciding something based upon the written Word of God, it is producing an inner man strength. Alright? You're not simply believing something because someone else told you. You're believing it because you went to the Word of God and you are studying out yourself. And hence it produces inner man strength. So by the Lord Jesus Christ telling the disciples of John to go back and tell John, what they see and hear, and referring him to Isaiah 35, he's basically telling John, I need you to go back to Isaiah 35 and make a decision based upon what the Word of God says. All right? And then last week we looked in Matthew 12. Remember when they bring to the Lord Jesus Christ, look at Matthew 12, verse 22. Look at Matthew 12, 22. It says, then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and ye hear them in so much that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Remember I mentioned how wonderful, just to read that verse is just wonderful, the way it just flows, literally just flows off your lips and everything. What was true of this man, he's possessed of a devil, he's blind and dumb. What's true of this guy personally is what was true of the nation of Israel. They were possessed of the devil, hence they were blind. They couldn't see the Word of God. And they were dumb. They couldn't speak the Word of God. They were exactly the opposite of what God created the nation of Israel to be. And then it says, in so much that he hear them in so much that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. What he does in hearing this man is what he came to do for the nation of Israel. To cast out the devils, cast out Satan, and to heal him. Those are the two great hallmark signs that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Casting out devils and healing the sick. Casting out devils and healing the sick. He does more signs than that, but those were the two great hallmark evidences that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. I'll get you a second. Why were those two signs the great evidences that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand? How come?
Because they were foretold in prophecy.
Where specifically? Where was the first time that you saw the idea of a sign that said something about the devil being defeated? Yes, Moses. Exodus, the rod cast down through a serpent, picked back up. Remember that? We looked at that last time. That was a voice. That sign said something to the nation of Israel when they were at the verge of being delivered out of satanic captivity out of Egypt by Moses, the Savior. Okay? And what was the second sign that he gave to Moses? Healing. He says, take your hand, put it in your bosom. It came out, it was leprous, put it back in, it's cleansed. So they needed cleansing from the inside, because from head to toe they were defiled, all right? So the reason that you've got those two signs, casting out devils and healing the sick, the reason that they are the great hallmark signs that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, the timing issue, takes them all the way back to their deliverance out of Egypt, when God used signs, those two signs, to get them out of Egypt, all right? Christ goes on to say, and you remember in verse 23, the people are ready to respond. Look at verse 23. The people were all amazed and said, is not this the son of David? That's the right question. See, the people are asking, they're kind of ready to receive this. Look at verse 24, but what do the leaders say? See, here's their leaders, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. See that there? So that was the response of the leaders. And then Jesus said, it says, Jesus knew their thought and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or every house divided against itself shall not stand. See the reference to the kingdom, the city, and the house. Why does Christ do it that way?
That's what prophecy is about.
That's what prophecy is about. The kingdom of God is at hand, but the violent take it by force, he said. So the kingdom of God is now being, in Israel, is now being possessed by the adversary. The house of Israel is possessed by the devil. The city of Jerusalem is possessed by the devil. So the kingdom, the city, and the house. That's why he brings that issue up. There's a doctrinal issue going on here. This is about where we got last time, and I want to just move this through quickly because I want to get back over to John then. Look with me, if you would, at verse 26, and he says, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. By the way, that's the reason his kingdom is going to fall. Okay, it's a prediction of why his kingdom is going to fall. Because he is always divided against himself. It's the fruit of his rebellion. It's the fruit of his pride. Okay? At any rate, he says, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Watch verse 28 very carefully, and I want you to compare verse. Get Luke 11. Go to Luke chapter number 11. And then, so get Luke 11, it'll be verse 20, and we're going to compare a statement he says here in Matthew 12, as Matthew records it. Look at verse 28. So you should have Matthew 12, 28. He says this, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." In other words, if Christ is casting out devils by the Spirit of God, then what does that prove?
He's the real Messiah.
He's the real Messiah, and the kingdom really is at hand. Really was at hand right there. Hold Matthew, we're coming right back. Look at how he says it over in Luke 11. Here he says, "But if I," notice what? "With the finger of God." You know, if you want to get a title to a message to really stir up some controversy, you can imagine one out of that verse, when God does something to the... anyway, he says, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils," what are the next two words there?
No doubt
the kingdom of God is come upon you. This is, when he says no doubt, he says, this is the evidence you've been looking for. No doubt. You got no excuse at this point. Okay? Did you notice when he says in Matthew, he says, "But if I, by the Spirit of God," Luke has him saying, "If I, with the finger of God." Which did he say? He said both. What's the significance that in Matthew he says, "By the Spirit of God," Luke has him saying, "With the finger of God"? It identifies exactly the authority, the finger of God. When is the first time in the Bible that the finger of God, it's not referred to that way, but it's implied that you see the finger of God? Ten Commandments. God wrote that with His hand. He wrote it down with His finger and so forth. See that? So see how both references are taking us all the way back when God originally created the nation of Israel, gave them purpose and meaning and so forth. All right? You can let go of Luke. Go back to Matthew there real quickly. Look at how he says it here. So again, verse 28, he says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" You see, there are two strong men. The one strong man is Satan. Who's the other stronger man? The Lord Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual conflict, a spiritual battle going on between the two strong men in the Bible. And the Lord Jesus Christ is taking on the strong man, Satan, by casting out devils and so forth. And you can see what that verse says at verse 29. He says, "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" At the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what He came to do. He came to bind the strong man. He came to cast out devils and then be able to heal the nation. You see that there? And He does that in consistency with prophecy. Go with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 31.
What does bind in that sense mean?
Well, what does he do to the devil in verse 22? In what sense does He bind him? He casts them out. See that? He casts them out is what he does. Okay? So to bind him is to cast them out, prevent him from impacting, from maintaining his possession over the nation. Okay? Look with me, if you would, over to Jeremiah 31, and you'll see the parallel here. I'm trying to do this quickly because this is kind of a summary from last week and everything. Look over to Jeremiah 31. Let's see if I can find this here. Yeah, get Jeremiah 31 and get Isaiah 49. Get Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 49. By the way, there's some chairs up here if y'all want to sit up front too. Unless, go to Isaiah 49 here and Jeremiah 31. So you can see what's going on here. I want you to have Isaiah 49. And then we're going to compare Jeremiah 31. In the book of Isaiah, one of the things that Isaiah prophesies is the fact that the nation of Israel is going to be taken off into captivity. In satanic captivity, actually. They're going to be given over to the adversary because of the rebellion against God's law. The question comes up at verse 24. Isaiah 49:24. Notice what it says. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Now, that's a question that actually, it's a challenge that Satan is actually asking in reply to the fact that God in Isaiah not only says he's going to deliver Israel to the captivity, but he's going to redeem them back to himself. And you can see the word, the phrase, they're identified as prey, P-R-E-Y, and they're identified as lawful captive. The nation of Israel had become Satan's lawful captive. They'd become Satan's prey. And so Satan's challenge is, shall they be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? You're going to get them out of my hands, is the idea. And notice he said it's identified as the mighty. Now look at verse 25 for the response. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered for, what's the next word there? I. Who is the I in the verse? It's the Lord. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. There's a prophecy about the Lord himself is going to come and contend directly with Beelzebub, with Satan. He's going to come and deal with him face to face. That's what Christ is referring to in Matthew 12 there. He says, or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house except he bind the strong man and then he'll spoil his goods? He's coming to fulfill that verse right there. Look at what God goes on to say at verse 26. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. When is all flesh going to know that, by the way? Do they know it today? They don't even care about it today. Yes, end of the tribulation when the Lord Jesus comes back and demonstrates himself to be the Lord of Isaiah 49. Okay? That's what, you know how Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, it says, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, and so forth. He wasn't known as those, his first coming. When is he going to be? When is he going to manifest his right to own those titles? Not until his second coming. See that? They're going to call him Wonderful because of the way he's going to work at the end of the tribulation period in redeeming Israel. They're going to call him Counselor because in the millennial reign of Christ, they're going to go to him for counsel. He's going to teach him the Word of God. They're going to call him the Mighty God. Mighty is in connection with taking on the man of might, the strong man, the other man. He's going to be the one that's going to win the battle. Okay, that idea there. If you go with me to Jeremiah 31 and look at the prophecy in Jeremiah 31. Look at Jeremiah 31 verse 10. It says this, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. So who's that? Who's the nations? It's all the Gentiles. And declare it in the isles afar off and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. There it is. That's exactly what Christ is talking about in Matthew chapter number 12 when he says, you can turn back, you can let go of Isaiah, let go of Jeremiah 31. That's exactly what Christ is talking about when he says this whole issue about taking on the strong man. Back in Matthew 12 verse 29, he says, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his goods? See that? So when they bring this man to Christ, this man, he's possessed of the devil, he's blind and dumb. What is true of him personally, and it was true of him individually, personally. What was true of him personally is a picture of the condition of the nation. And just like he casts out the devil from this guy, and then the guy's able to speak and see and everything, what he came to do for this man, what he did do for this man, is what he came to do for the nation. But only those in the nation that are paying attention are going to get the benefits of it. See what's going on there? All right. So now, if you would, go turn back to where we started. Go back to John chapter 20. What we are looking at is the significance of these various signs. And how it is that when the writers of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why did they include the various signs, miracles, wonders that they did? All of those signs are there for a specific reason. They all, like we said last time, remember Nathan, you said a moment ago, the signs in the Bible never stand alone. They validate the messenger. And hence they identify who that messenger represents. Remember we talked about during the tribulation period. Is the little flock going to be able to do signs and miracles and wonders during the tribulation period? Is Satan going to do signs, miracles, and wonders during the tribulation period? Yes. Absolutely yes. It's going to be a dueling signs. The messengers, the Messiah that the messengers represent, are going to be different. The little flock is going to be representing Jesus Christ. They're going to be saying, hey, these are the one that came 2,000 years ago. The apostate group is going to say, no, Christ is here today. He's over on the throne in Jerusalem. He just walked into the temple and showed himself as God. And he's performing all his signs and miracles and wonders. See that? You talk about a potentially confusing time on this planet. You know? So, again, all the signs that are recorded here are recorded for a specific reason, and that is to confirm Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. So when the early church would be taking and reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were supposed to investigate the written information, those signs, compare what the Old Testament said, and then say, yes, that is Scripture. And hence, that should be a part of the Word of God. Rich, you had a question or comment?
I guess the last verse in 21 where it talks about there should be many enough books in the whole world to contain all he did. It seems like he's narrowed down to just a very narrow scope.
Yes. Yes, exactly. What Rich said is, if you look back at, let me turn there real quick, John chapter 20. Look over here to John chapter number 20 once again. Look at John 20 verse 30 and 31. This is fascinating. Watch this. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. In the Gospel of John, there are eight signs. And the entire Gospel of John is built around the eight signs. It's not that John discounts the others that Christ did. He focuses on these eight because of the specific message of each of the individual eight signs, and then of the collective message of all eight of the signs. When he says at verse 30 there, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. So he's not denying that there are other signs. God the Holy Spirit uses His pen to focus on eight signs in particular. I'm going to give you what they are, and I'm going to tell you what they are, because we're going to look at those. Obviously, we won't have time to look at each one in great detail because it'd take us at least a minimum of 8 to 16 weeks to do that. And that's not my objective right now, okay? What we're trying to demonstrate is the fact that when the New Testament church was reading these documents for the very first time, one of the additional ways that they had to validate that these were Scripture was the inclusion of specific signs. And as they would read that, compare them and so forth, they said, yeah, that's just another confirmation. Okay? Now, by the way, what's the purpose of John writing these eight signs? What does he say his purpose is? Look at verse 31. Someone read verse 31 there, if you would.
But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name.
Okay, so what does John say the purpose for which he wrote the eight signs and therefore the book?
Identify
that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore those that believe that, they might have life. When are they going to have life? When are they going to have life?
In the kingdom.
Okay. Let me show you something interesting in the Gospel of John, chapter number 1 here. Look over to John, chapter number 1. Watch how he starts the book. Look over to chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 10, but the phrase is in verse 12. He says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own. So who would His own be? That's Israel. And His own received Him not. So collectively as a nation they didn't receive Him, right? Watch this. But as many as received Him. But wait, is that a contradiction then? He just said His own received Him not, but then verse 12 He says, but some did. So is that a contradiction?
The remnant.
That's right. That's it. Okay. Watch the statement here. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. See that? So in their program, you got to remember that salvation in Israel's program, in the kingdom program, it's different than salvation in the dispensation of grace. And it can be real confusing sometimes, because like sometimes when you're reading the Gospels, do they have eternal life already? But then you read early Acts, and are they not going to have eternal life until the second coming of Christ? Well, yes and yes. It's a different program. In the book of Acts, Peter talks about they're going to receive forgiveness of sins at the second coming of Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter number 1 that the salvation of the soul happens at the second coming of Christ. But when did your soul get saved? The moment you trusted Christ. So it takes some discernment when you're reading those verses. Okay, is it talking about individually? Is it talking about collectively? Is it talking about the future kingdom? That's what I'm saying. You've got to think about it that way. All right. That verse tells you that the purpose of John here is that those who do believe, how does it say that? As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. When are they going to become the sons of God? In the kingdom. All right. That's why when John writes his 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he says it does not yet appear what we are, but when He appears, we shall be like Him. He's talking to the little flock. Okay, for they will be like He is at that time. Okay? So you don't want to be confused about that. Salvation in their program is different than salvation in the dispensation of grace. And what you're added to and a part of. Go ahead.
That verse in John 1:12 gets misapplied and abused a lot of times.
It really is.
It
really is. It's talking about a different program, different issue, and so forth. Yes. Yeah. Okay, so back to the point then. In John says, he builds the entire book around eight signs. Let me give you these. You write these down. Write down the references. Each and every one of these signs is a picture of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, what their need was, and how Christ addresses that need, hence manifesting that He's the Messiah. Each of these signs is portrayed or pictured in some way, in shape, form, in the Old Testament. It's incredible how it fits together. All right, so write these down. Let me give you the first one is, of course, where he changes the water to wine, and that's in John chapter 2. Turn there if you would, because we're going to start on that one. It's in John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. This is the first sign in John. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And what I'm going to have you do is look at John chapter number 2. This time I want you to read verse 11. John 2:11. Watch this. It says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and did what? Manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." See that? It's said to be the beginning, and it's said that it manifests forth His glory. Now, we're going to come back to John 2 in just a minute. Go to the next one. It's in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And it's down at verse 46 through 50 there. Actually, 254. This is the healing of the ruler's son. And you got to make a note that this son is said to be at the point of death. He's not dead yet. He's at the point of death. And I want you to notice verse 54. It says this. This is again the what? Second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea. So see how John tells us it's legitimate to start counting them? The first one, that's the beginning. Okay, this is the second. So the next one we see is going to be the third, etc. And so here comes the third. The third is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, where he heals this impotent man. Every detail is very significant. We'll just have to see how much we can get through. Okay? The fourth is in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 16, where he feeds the multitude, specifically the 5,000. He feeds the multitudes. Okay, that's John chapter 6, verse 1 through 14. The next sign is also in John chapter 6. It's verse 15 to 21. That's where he comes and he walks on the water. But, you know, not everybody can do that. Right? Did you know that? So that's the next sign in John. The next one is in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. That's where he heals the man that is born blind. He heals the man that was born blind. The next one is in John chapter number 11. Does anybody know what happens in John 11? That's when he raises Lazarus from the dead. See that? By the way, as you look at each sign, they not only say something individually, but they work together in that there's a progression going on in conveying the information. Remember when he, back over in John chapter number 5, when he heals the ruler's son, that guy was at the point of death. He's not dead yet. But the sign in John 11, he's dead. Okay, so he raises Lazarus from the dead. Alright? This is the sequence. Yeah. So number one is the water to wine. Number two is healing the ruler's son. Number three is healing the impotent man in John 5. Number four is feeding the 5,000. Number five is walking on the sea. Number six, he's healing the man that's born blind. Number seven, he raises Lazarus from the dead. That's John 11, 1 through 44. And then the last sign, which is the only one in the book of John that happens after the resurrection, and that is the abundance of the fish after the resurrection. It's over in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Abundance. Okay, yes, John, go ahead.
When the Antichrist comes on the scene, is he going to follow the same sequence of miracles?
That's a good question. I don't know if he is or not. He certainly is going to do what he can to try to counterfeit these and other miracles. The biggest one being raising someone from the dead. Yeah, Satan will actually do that. Okay. Denise, go ahead. You had a question?
Well, it's probably got to fail. How is it get the power then to...
I couldn't quite hear what you said.
How does he get the power to do that then, but doesn't he utilize it now?
Meaning Satan, right?
Right.
Okay, the question is, how is it that Satan has the power during the tribulation to do like these kinds of signs, but evidently he's not manifesting it now? It seems to be that because of what he's doing today in the dispensation of grace, he is specifically seeking to thwart this program, the dispensation of grace, and how God is working. And what I mean by that is this. If you look over to Ephesians 6, look at Ephesians chapter 6 here.
Does it have anything with the body of Christ being out of the way?
It will definitely relate to that once the body of Christ is removed, then the wicked is revealed and then manifests in the sign. So certainly there is a hindrance that the body of Christ, that God is affording because of the presence of the body of Christ on planet Earth. But if you can see here in Ephesians 6, watch what he tells us in verse 11. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now watch verse 12. He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now what he did in that verse, he didn't simply tell us that we wrestle against Satan. He gave us Satan's structure right there. He gave us Satan's chain of command and how it works. Did you notice that there? Verse 12, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Then he's going to list four things. You've got principalities and powers. You've got principalities. You have powers. Are those good guys or bad guys? Those are bad. How do you know they're bad guys? Because they're against us. Then you've got the rulers of the darkness of this world. The rulers of the darkness of this world, those are the ones maintaining the lie program. They're ruling the darkness. The darkness is the lie program. Okay? Then you've got spiritual wickedness where? In high places. There's the chief command. There's the chief adversary. So I don't want to chart that out. My point is this. Because back to the question, is that why is it that he is not doing the same types of signs, miracles, wonders like he will do in the tribulation period? That verse identifies the fact that what Satan is going after today is to thwart the impact that the body of Christ can have in the heavenly places, those high places that he presently is occupying. Okay? And then, like Tom said as well, the fact that the body of Christ is still on the planet Earth today, the body of Christ does have a staying force, a limiting force, in a sense, truly, against what Satan is able to do in the dispensation of grace. Now, having said that, don't misunderstand me. There are a lot of things going on out there that are counterfeits, things like that. And that is one way that he maintains the lie program. When that verse says, see the statement in verse 12? The phrase, the rulers of the darkness of this world. That's not someone who's controlling, you know, whether the sun rises or the sun goes down. The rulers of the darkness, those are the ones who are maintaining the lie program in this present evil world. All right? It would include that. It would not be limited to that, but it would include that. Okay? It would include anyone and everyone that's preaching false doctrine of any kind. Because they're maintaining, they're the rulers of it, and then they have their minions and so forth. Also, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, he talks about, had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord glory. So you've got a whole structure that Satan operates in today to maintain the lie over this world. And it comes from the, as it says, spiritual wickedness in high places. Those high places, Satan has not yet been kicked out of those high places. Those high places are for the body of Christ. He's going to be kicked out, and then the body of Christ can be placed out there. So that's another whole subject, but that's kind of what's going on. All right. Go ahead, Rich.
Can these miracles that we listen, can they be matched up with
the
Old Testament?
They can. You mean the eight here? Yes. Each of these eight signs in John can be identified to something that the prophets said were going to come to pass, or something that happened in Israel's past that's going to be duplicated by Messiah. Yes, and we'll take the time to look at some of that, okay, as we go. Part of the challenge for me as I go through this is how much detail to go over. Because we've been talking about this series for a long time now about the canonization of Scripture, and I hope it's been helpful to go through. And sometimes I feel like, well, boy, am I going over too much? Do we, you know, how long? Because if I go over the eight signs and details, easily we take 16 to 20 weeks on this, easily. So it's just a matter of how much detail we want to go over. I don't mind doing it at all. There's some wonderful stuff here, edification stuff. I just don't want to lose sight of the big picture in terms of the present series we're doing is, how was it that the books of the New Testament were actually identified as Scripture and then collectively put together and then became part of the entire Bible? Okay.
It seems like when our kid does, well, how do you know the Bible is true? It seems like it's the one thing, it's one thing maybe, but it's just that there's the predictive nature and then the fulfilling of that. And another book does that.
That is so, and that is the key issue, by the way. The predictive nature of the Old Testament and then fulfilling the details of the New Testament. That is the key verse.
Yeah. No predictive nature at all.
Yeah. Let me show you a verse over in the book of Isaiah. Go with me, if you would, to Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 41. If you were to ask God, God, why should we believe the Bible? Is an accurate, truthful record about you and that you are the true and living God, that you are the Creator, that you're the one that knows everything. This is the principle that God would give. And which is exactly what you're talking about. Here in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, that whole section there, Isaiah is really mocking Israel because of their willingness to not only listen to, but then to adopt and become a part of the gods and reject the true and living God. So in this section, God actually, God puts a challenge out there to Israel. And notice what he says. I'm going to start at verse... where do I pick? Okay, look at verse 17.
Are you in 41?
I'm in Isaiah 41. Yes, thanks for clarifying that. Isaiah 41, 17, he says this. He says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Who in that verse is the poor and the needy? That's the little flock. That's the little remnant. They got to have food and water. They're thirsty. And he's going to hear them. And he's going to protect them. He's going to take care of them. Remember when Elijah had to run from Jezebel? You know, I always said, if you have a girl, don't name her Jezebel. Okay? If you have a son, don't name her Ahab. But remember, when Elijah chooses to run from Jezebel and so forth, remember he runs and he goes, brings him to a place where there's a brook of water. So he's got his water. How does he get food?
The ravens
bring him food. And God says prophetically that the beasts of the field are going to honor me. He's going to use the beasts of the field to bring food to the little flock in those hiding places, just like he used the birds to bring food to Elijah. Okay? Look at what he says at verse 17. He says, when the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and the tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. He literally, it's what's going to happen is there are going to be like earthquakes in various places, and the earthquakes are going to open up springs. That kind of a concept, all right? He says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the chidim tree, the myrtle, the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. See the principle there? Think about the picture in verse 19. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the chidim tree, the myrtle, the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, the pine, the box tree together. What does that sound like, kind of? That's Genesis. When he calls from the earth, come up these trees. This is incredible. And he's going to do the same type of thing for that little remnant, that little flock, when they're going to flee out of Jerusalem. They're going to have the specific hiding places where they got to go. And right before their eyes, up from the ground, the stuff's going to come. It's incredible. You talk about God doing signs and wonders. He's absolutely going to take care of them. See that? When Christ says to Israel, he said, look, consider the lilies of the field. They never toil or spin, so look at how they're arrayed. Why does he use the lilies of the field? Because of the concept that those things come up out of the ground, and they're beautiful. And he's setting them up for what he's going to do as they're having to flee from the Antichrist. All right, I'm getting a little off track here, but this is exciting stuff to me. Anyway, so watch what he says at verse 21 now. See, the question is, they got to decide who the Lord is, who the Creator is, who's the Holy One of Israel. That's the question they're going to have to decide. Based upon, see verse 20 there? So he says in verse 21, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. God just listed some reasons why they ought to believe Him. So he says, now, I gave you my reason why you ought to believe me. I want you to bring your reasons why I ought to believe you. See that? He says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. See, he just said, I just told you what's going to happen. Well, now you tell me what's going to happen, he says. He's kind of mocking Israel for their believing in idols, okay? He says, let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Now what's that mean? Show us things to come. What's that mean? Prophesy. Tell us what the future is going to hold. Why would God say that?
What? Because they don't know what's going to happen.
They know what's going to happen? Although He told them, by the way.
That's how He does it.
He says, in the end, here's how you're going to know that I'm the true and living God. Is I'm going to tell you what's going to come to pass. If it comes to pass, then you probably should believe me. If it doesn't come to pass, then don't believe me. Look at what He says in the next verse. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. And so, see, God says right there in that passage, He tells Israel, listen, you're having trouble deciding who the true and living God is. I'm telling you right now, here's what's going to come to pass. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. Now you tell those false gods to come forth. Let's let them tell us what's going to come to pass. And in the end, whichever one comes to pass, that guy's God, he's the one you ought to believe.
So they're
gods instead of Him. Because they're adopting all these false gods. See that? They have multiple gods. They had as many gods as they had names of streets in their city, it says. Okay? So if all those gods that they have can collectively predict the future, and what they say comes to pass, then those guys are gods. They control everything, and He's not the true and living God, is the concept there. All right? So it's exactly what you said, is that the Old Testament, the predictive nature of the Old Testament, and the fulfilling of those in the New Testament, and you have a book that is consistent with itself.
John is taking a very narrow set.
He's taken a very narrow set, 8 of things that the Old Testament said He would do. Is that clock right? That clock's wrong, isn't it? Okay, so let me just do it this way real quickly. Think with me about, go back to John chapter number 2. We'll have to pick up here next time, I know, but let me introduce some of this a little bit, if you would. This week, go through and read each of those 8 signs. Would you do that in preparation for Sunday school next week? Go through and read those, okay? Go read each of those. Each of the signs is a picture of the condition of the nation of Israel, what their need is, how they need to recognize their need, how Christ comes along and addresses that need and therefore manifests forth His glory, therefore manifests that He's the prophesied one of the Old Testament. All right? Now think about with me, if you would, at the first one here. Are you in John chapter 2? Okay, let me turn it real quick. Okay, look at John chapter number 2. Let me give you some principles here, how you'll do this, okay? Look at John chapter number 2. It says, and the third day there was a marriage. By the way, every detail is important. You won't have time to look at all of it. Is the third day important for any reason? That's kind of interesting. So every detail is important, always, okay? Anyways, it says, and the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. What's the marriage about? What should the marriage be?
Celebration,
joy, abundance, anticipating the future, okay, marriage and possible family and so forth, you know, all the kind of good stuff. Okay, you got a marriage, and both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage, and when they, what?
Wanted.
It doesn't mean just wanted in the sense, hey, give me some, they don't have any. Now think about this. Here you've got a marriage, the picture of joy, celebration, hope for the future, anticipation, the perpetuation of God's Word, the perpetuation of your morals, your convictions, your duty to that next gen, right? That whole concept there. You got a marriage. And it's the third day. The resurrection, life, the future. And Jesus is there. And so is Mary. And so is His disciples. But they have no wine. What's wine? It's a sign of abundance. In order to have wine, what do you have to have?
Rain.
There you go. Grapes. But in order to have grapes, you have to have rain. Why do they have no rain? Because they are under the 5th course of chastisement. Leviticus 26. Actually, the first one, by the way. He says, the heaven will be of iron, earth of brass. I'll give you no rain, kind of a concept. They're under the courses of chastisement of Leviticus 26. Why do they have no wine? Because they're under the chastisement and so forth. So, they have no wine. And Christ says, you know what, woman, mine hour is not yet come. It's not yet time for the kingdom. We're getting close, but it's not yet time. As evidence to show you how close we are getting, go and fill those pots up with water, okay? Take them to the governor of the feast. And he says, man, you saved the best for last. Every detail is important. Messiah is here. The kingdom's going to have in a hand. That kingdom's going to come. The best is going to be left. See what's going on here? He comes and he demonstrates that he's the one that can remove Israel out from under the courses of chastisement. He's the one that can reverse the curse. He's the one that can turn the water to wine. Hence, he's got to give them water in the first place. Isn't that fascinating? This beginning of miracles did Jesus in the presence of the disciples and manifested forth his glory. He's the one that came to fill all the details there. So that's a real quick down and dirty, alright? Well, we'll look at this more in detail over the next several weeks. We'll look at all eight of these, okay? Alright, I'm way over time. I apologize for that. Let's take a little bit of a break here.